Word tells us, Father, that you promise peace to your people, but you warn us not to turn to folly. Sin and peace are incompatible in our lives, our marriages, our families, our churches, and our nation. We confess that we are a sinful people. We are the Gomers, and you are the Hosea. We have repeatedly gone after strange gods. We are taken in by a godless culture where we who bear truth are to be lightstands, standards of right, not moved by public opinion, but those who change public opinion by our godly lives. When your people persisted in worshiping other gods, there was no end of toil and trouble in the promised land. Bondage, crop failure, and war. Yet when they repented, tore down their idols, and returned to you, you granted them victory over enemies, plentiful crops, and peace as a people. And so we worship you, who alone is worthy of glory, honor, and praise. We look to you and love you. It's as if light begets light, and we yearn more and more of you. You have forgiven us of our sin. You have blessed us with your presence. You have given us your word, and in that we have everything we need for life and godliness, and so we gladly give you all of us. You demand total repentance. That excludes guarding only some sin and loyalty to you in only some areas of our lives and not in others. Our hearts yearn within us to be used by you, to in some way demonstrate you to the world around us. We yearn to be wholehearted for you. And as Pastor Bill speaks, we want to be like the people of the early church who love you with all our hearts and minds and souls and come together as a body and worship you by serving one another. We pray for outer peace in the larger world around us. You will one day show yourself in awesome glory and power, and our outer world, your creation, will know forever peace. But this big picture peace won't be ours until our Prince of Peace returns. We can know your inner peace here and now in our hearts and in our families and in our circles of influence if we are careful to obey. And so we confess personal sin, correct our children, reconcile brothers to brother. We are your agents of peace right where we are until that perfect day comes when all is made right for eternity. You have granted us who are in Jesus to come into your presence and make our requests known. We pray for your people in foreign lands, our brothers and sisters in Christ of differing cultures and languages, ones with whom we will share fellowship in your coming kingdom. Many of these are facing unimaginable persecution because they bear your name. They are under attack of evil himself. Father, we pray that they will stand true. We pray that you will make a way of escape. We pray that you will send confusion to their attackers. We pray that you will be influenced by that they will be influenced by the testimony of our brothers. We pray that you will save them. Be glorified in your church, even in persecution, perhaps especially in persecution. We pray for world leaders to recognize their role in holding back evil and to be bold and wise. We pray for the U.S. Supreme Court in the upcoming ruling on definition of marriage that's going to affect us here. May the power of your Spirit through your people affect change in the direction our culture is going without you. We pray for our country, where your standards are under attack, and we, your people, are now minimized, but we see that without your intervention, being godly will be considered illegal if it goes on the way things are going. We see attempts to put chains on your gospel. You are a mighty God. Only you can deliver us from evil. We pray for missionaries who are faithful, carrying your word, living your life in a foreign culture and language. They struggle to communicate. You be the effective communicator in them. They struggle with loneliness be their present companion. They struggle with resources. Meet their needs, we ask. They struggle with an impossible task. Be their present help. Mostly, we ask that they will know the joy of seeing the lost found and able to mentor those to be ones who will teach others also. We lift up one another to you. Father, we lift up to you Edwin. We ask that as he heals, you will demonstrate your power in providing his every need. May he know your presence and hear your voice in this time that he has been put aside. Show us how to help in his situation. Thank you for Matt and his perseverance in job searching and his dependence on you. Bless him, Father, with a job that will stretch his faith as he uses employment as a vehicle to serve you. And we ask you for Mike and his work situation. Show him your strong leadership. Lord, grant him sleep at night. Give him physical resources to meet the demands of work and his extended family. And we think of Lillian and Suzanne. As they are unwell in these days, we think of Lloyd, Father. Give him coping power and strength and a sense of your presence. For Rick, as he looks forward to surgery on his shoulders, bring healing, we ask. We pray for Catherine's aunt and uncle and others in our spheres of influences who are in various stages of dementia. Grant them the inner peace of knowing your presence. Clear their confusion, we ask. We pray, Father, for the Aguileras as they undertake to adopt these two young boys. Father, you have called them to this. Father, give them the resources that they need, the resources spiritually, economically, psychologically. Bless them as a household as they take on this huge ministry. Show them the path. We pray for those two boys, Father, that you would walk in their lives, and that even now they would be looking forward with eager anticipation. Prepare their hearts, Father, that if they don't know you, that they will soon come to know you as their personal Savior. We ask you for Mark in Benin. We pray for success in well drilling and in spiritual ministry. We ask for safety and protection. And we ask, Father, that you reveal yourself in a powerful new way in Mark's life. Show him your next steps. We ask for those among us who are selling their homes. Provide for them new places. And we pray that that would be close by to us and our fellowship. And we ask you, Father, for your blessing on the kids and teachers in Sunday school this morning. Impact them with the reality of you. And we ask the same for family night and for growth groups and for ladies' Bible study, for PD day, and this time together here with you in this place. Father, we give you liberty to be Lord, gladly submitting our wills to yours. Break down our barriers. Show us our need. We pray for one another as we, each one, who has been translated from darkness to light, those who needed reconciliation, to be ministers of reconciliation, whether in so-called full-time ministry or so-called vocational ministry, we go to make a Christ difference in the world around us. May we hear your words in our hearts and in our minds and spoken through our mouths to redeem time for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen and amen again. We are continuing to study in the book of Acts of the New Testament. And there's one last snapshot in the tail end of Acts chapter 4 that we will study this morning before we move on into Acts chapter 5 next week. Well, I'd like you to keep your finger in Acts 4, and please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. So the Gospel of Luke 18, same author, but his Gospel rather than the book of Acts. Luke 18, And the story of the rich young ruler, verse 18 through 30. As we read it, I want you to especially focus upon the words that Jesus spoke after the interaction between him and this wealthy young man. Luke 18, verse 18 to 30. This is the word of God. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." May the Lord establish our thoughts concerning his kingdom. And we'll come back to this passage a little later on. Now, we often say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I'd like to add that a picture is also worth many different emotions. I think everybody's had that experience. You know, you've got your cell phone out, and you're kind of just fingering through some of your pics. Or maybe you're using an online, you know, photo storage service like Flickr, and you're looking at your pictures, or maybe you're old-fashioned like me, and you got like a tangible, you know, book-like photo album that you have open on your lap, and you're leafing through the pages at those pictures, and you go, "Oh wow! Oh yes! Remember that? Oh, that was exciting! Remember that?" And suddenly your mind is unlocked. And your emotions are released to feel certain feelings. You think certain thoughts on account of photographs. I decided that I would compile a couple of random iconic Canadian photos for you today. You can see them up on the wall. You notice the first one. Remember in 1990, there was that standoff between that Canadian soldier and that Saskatchewan Native Canadian at Oka in Quebec. You can feel the tension. And I remember that photograph was plastered on magazines and newspapers. And then underneath that, some of you may have actually experienced the thrill, the excitement of skating on the Rideau Canal in our capital of Ottawa. I've talked to people who've done it. I've never done it, but it can be a great family occasion. Then also, I have experienced the that kind of garbage bag-like apparel that you put on when you launch out on the Maid of the Mist, which takes you to the foot of the thunderous Niagara Falls, and wow, what an experience to behold. Then remember, was it back in 1980, when the Marathon of Hope was run by Terry Fox? He had bone cancer, and He left from St. John's, Newfoundland. His goal was to run across our nation for the sake of cancer research. And he only made it to Thunder Bay, Ontario. Died 90 days later. The cancer overtook him. But he became a national hero for our country. Then the larger photograph in the black and white, I want to draw your attention to that for a few moments. It's called the Wait for Me photo. It was taken back in 1940. Hundreds of troops were marching the streets of New Westminster, British Columbia, and they were heading towards the train. They were going to war. Families were saying goodbye to their loved ones, and then this little boy, he kind of broke from his mother, and he reached out for his father, and a photographer just caught the moment. It became a classic Canadian image. So last year at Remembrance Day time, the Vancouver Sun was reporting that the little white-haired boy's name was Whitey Bernard, and he had returned to the town of New Westminster last October. They were unveiling a new memorial. It was a recreation of the photo sculpted in bronze. And what caught my interest was what Bernard said at the event. He said this, "The picture isn't really about me. It's about an event that took place and the emotions of families splitting up and guys going off to war and little boys' anxieties. It's all there in the picture." And then in retrospect, he said, "My parents' marriage didn't really survive the war at all." And so that photo taken on October 1st, 1940, was really the last picture of us together. We were never together again as a family. And so isn't it true then that a really good picture or photograph kind of transports you somewhere? And it unfolds a bit of a story, and it might even leave you to wonder, what's the rest of the story? A good picture, even though it's just two-dimensional, it gives us not just a person, and not even just an expression necessarily, but it conveys a mood. It captures a feeling, maybe even a way of life. And that's what God has done for us here in Acts chapter 4. He's given us another summary statement. He's given us a picture, if you will, of what life was like in the early church. And of course, Scripture is more than a photograph of a little piece of history. This is God's inspired record. And so what we have here for us is an example to follow. It's meant to shape us. It's meant to inspire us. And so let's look at Acts chapter 4, thumb it up in verse 32 to verse 37. This is God's word for us today. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." Now, if this passage that we just read here was a composition of music, the dynamics, you know, the degree of loudness and softness would have to favor the dominant whole note that's found at the end of verse 33. So here is the emphasis of this little snapshot. The end of verse 33, we read, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. How do we make sense of the early church? How do we make sense of this exponential growth that took place? How do we make sense of the cooperation that was required? Everyone manning up, everyone involved, a oneness of heart and soul in prayer and in mission. Today, evangelicalism in Canada doesn't even keep up with the growth rate of the nation. But when Christianity was hatched in the Middle East, within a single generation, there were cells of Christians who were planted throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. It was phenomenal. And so, over the years, sociologists, they have studied this phenomenon of early Christian expansion because, well, it's a matter of historical record. And there are a lot of theories that abound. Some of them point to nationalism. It was Jewish pride that explains the burgeoning group who called themselves the people of the way and eventually Christians. Others point to geopolitical realities at the time. Some refer to charismatic leadership that was in place. I was reading one sociologist, amazing what lengths people will go to try to explain what God has done. This one sociologist, he floats this theory that the early church was a mushroom cult and everybody was high on psychedelic drugs. That's why we've got this explanation, and that's why we've got this, you know, this movement that just hit the ground running and just ran all over the empire. Well, Luke, he gives us the inspired interpretation of what's happening here, and he says, if you want to know the secret of the early church, it wasn't the building, it wasn't the lighting, it wasn't the music, it was this. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. It wasn't about mushrooms or anything like that. We were just singing about it. Oh, the mystery of God's grace. God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. Luke is using an expression here that quite literally means mega grace. That would be a really good literal translation. The gifts and the favor of God bestowed upon the undeserving is great grace or mega grace. Powerfully at work in them all, and not just some of them, but powerfully at work in all of them, each of them, everyone included. And so there's no problem in the church, there's no vision for the church that doesn't require us to pray, oh God, give us your grace. Oh, how we need your grace, oh God. And so we continue to pray that. Of course, grace is what God apportions to us, but we need his grace always, and we're called upon to pray for it. There are marital problems, there are budget crises, there are intractable patterns of sin, there's indifference, there's apathy, there's insular lifestyles. Trust me, we have sinners in our church, just like every church has sinners within. We work with them as elders. We pray around the circle about these kinds of sins. And then we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror at ourselves. What's the answer to these problems? The answer is grace, mega grace. How do we account for any blessings that God has bestowed upon our little church over the years? The answer is grace. God's great grace. And that's what Luke said was operative in the early church. And look at the two ways that God's mega grace was particularly evident among them. What were the grace marks of the church? First of all, I want you to notice the first half of verse 33, where Luke says, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, that was their high note in their sermon, that was their preaching. It was a gospel preaching message, giving bold testimony, witnessing to Christ. That's evidence of grace. But I want to focus on the second grace mark. It's more prominent here in this particular snapshot, because look at verse 34. It says, there were no needy persons among them. And don't misunderstand. When the text says there were no needy persons among them, that's not because, you know, this was a church of the rich and famous, and they were all independent and self-sufficient. That's not the case at all. We'll see later on. Probably there were some who were quite well off in the church. I think Barnabas was one of them. But the simple pie chart that I tried to construct there shows us that 85% of the people in Jerusalem at this time were poor. And about 10%, they were considered socially upper class. And there was virtually no middle class, unlike Canada today. You had mostly poor people, and you had a few rich people. And so when Luke says there were no needy persons among them, he's saying that they're carrying on ministry aimed at each other, that they're upholding one another, that materially speaking, they were shoring each other up. They were caring for one another with their own material benevolence so that their needs are all being met. And notice this phrase at the end of verse 32, they shared everything they had. Or as the ESV puts it, they had everything in common. Now let's step back for a moment and let us talk about what that doesn't mean and what it does mean. Some people see in this passage an early form of communism. Ironically, people have tried to pull from this very passage in Acts 4 certain Marxist ideas. Remember one of Marx's famous slogans? I'm not talking about Groucho Marx now, the comedian, right? I'm talking about Karl Marx, the German revolutionary socialist and economist. He didn't originate the slogan, but he certainly capitalized on it, exploited it, and used it. It goes like this: from each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. What he meant by that was that each citizen works as hard as he honestly can, and then each gets paid according to what he needs, as determined by the state. So this was the Marxist communist dream. But there are two big realities that make communism different from this communalism that we have here in the early church. And number one is this: in the early church, they did not abolish private property. In both verse 34 and verse 37, there's a suggestion that yes, many rich people, they were liquidating their assets to give the money to the apostles, but they still owned these fields, and these properties were still at their disposal to do with them as they saw fit. And even more clearly, if you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 4, remember Peter is addressing Ananias and Sapphira, who had just lied about their gift. And he says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? And so private property was not abolished in the early church. You still owned it, and if you chose to sell it, you had the right to do with it as you wanted. But the second reason why Acts 4 doesn't teach communism is because the selling and the distribution of their possessions is not by force. It's not by coercion, but was free and voluntary. There was no compulsion, there was no state bullying to behave a certain way. Rather, this was the free, voluntary decision moved by the Holy Spirit, the generosity of Christ, and the needs of others. So the church had a wonderful communal spirit. But this is different from a state-enforced communism with state-owned property. But the expression in verse 32 remains striking, nevertheless. They shared everything they had. Can't explain it away. Can't rationalize it away. It stands there popping out at you. And so we learn here that the early church exhibited radical generosity. They, in essence, were fulfilling the ideal of the promised land. the Old Testament, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, the Lord is looking ahead to the promised land. He's trying to encourage his own people through Moses. And when they enter the promised land, he says this: "There will be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." That was the ideal, that you'd get into the promised land and divine blessing would be such that through sharing among God's people, poverty would be eliminated. But of course, they were sinners, and so they didn't obey God's commands. They didn't obey the Jubilee laws and so on. And so that wasn't the reality, but it was originally meant to be. And now, in the early church, they're beginning to show that promised land ideal. It's a picture of the kingdom of God breaking in. What is the kingdom of God? That's a pretty important question, because you read about the kingdom of God throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles of the New Testament. The kingdom of God is God's reign and rule. The easiest way to think of it is that the kingdom of God is a little bit of heaven breaking in here and now. What's it like now? If you were to stop and consider the throne room of God, what's going on right now at the throne of the Almighty in His heaven? Well, all His commands are being obeyed. There's no suffering there. There's no want or need there. There are no non-repentant sinners there. I mean, that's heaven. It's perfection. And the church is a little outpost of God's heavenly kingdom. That's the way we ought to think of ourselves. We need to train ourselves, dip our hearts deeply in the vat of knowing that we are an outpost of God's heavenly kingdom here and now. That's what God intends for us. The church was meant to be a kind of embassy, doing the bidding of its home country from afar off, down here, when we belong up there, right? Because we're citizens of heaven. So Canada has embassies in other countries, right? I remember being in Washington, D.C., just a couple of blocks away from the Smithsonian Institute. There is the Canadian Embassy to the U.S. of A., where the Canadian ambassador lives with his diplomats, his special envoys from Canada to the States. Well, that's who we are in this world today. The church is an embassy on earth for God's heavenly kingdom. And so here on earth, we're meant to advance the interests of our heavenly King. We recognize Him as Lord. We live by His rules. So our church is meant to be a little breaking through of heaven into Peel region, into the township of Caledon. That's why we have membership. That's why we exercise discipleship and discipline in our church. That's why we gather together to worship God. That's why we gather together to study the Word and to pray together. And that's why we take care of one another financially, because the reality of God's kingdom touches down in the church. Remember one time years ago, I was playing golf, and it was a real scorching hot Saturday afternoon. We were on the back nine, and we were on the eighth hole, just ready to finish up, and there was no water. Like, usually there's like a water container, you know, that you can fill up and drink, you know, just as you tee off, but there was nothing there, and I didn't really even care to golf the last hole, almost. I just wanted to get to the clubhouse. I was thinking ahead into the future. I want the clubhouse. That is paradise for me. That will be a land flowing of milk and honey and water, and I want some now. And so we got to the ninth hole. There was no water canteen there. And we were just about ready to tee off, and lo and behold, here comes this guy in a little truck. And he pulls up and he jumps out and he says, "Hey, you guys thirsty at all?" And we go, "What?" And he just throws down his tailgate. And he says, "Ah, sorry, we got a problem with all the canteens and that. But here, free pop, free juice, free water, drink all you want." And we just got there and just guzzled down. And I still wanted the water when I got to the clubhouse because that's how thirsty I was. But for that moment, it was as though the clubhouse had rushed forward into our now to whet our appetites with the reality of the clubhouse to come. That's the way we got to think about ourselves. And the kingdom of God, His heavenly kingdom, has rushed forward into our present and has touched down in our lives, and particularly in the life of the church. Because in heaven, there's no suffering. And so here, what we try to do is mitigate it as much as possible by comforting one another and visiting one another and caring for each other. Because in heaven, there's no one unemployed. And so we pray for those who are unemployed down here in the present time, and we help them to get a job, and we maybe even, if possible, we employ them. Because in heaven, there's no poverty. Therefore, we try to accommodate each other's needs as they arise. And all this so that there's a little bit of heaven here encircled at 16591 Airport Road North. You ever thought about Jesus' statement to that rich young ruler in Luke 18? We read it earlier. The fellow comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him five or six of the Ten Commandments. Do these. The fellow has a rejoinder. He says, "Well, I've kept all of those from my youth up." But Jesus was strategic. He held back one of those commandments on purpose. Thou shalt not covet. Because that was precisely this fellow's problem. And so Jesus says, "I want you to go and sell everything you got and then follow me." I mean, that's the one thing you're lacking. And the response was that sadly the young man hung his head and he walked away. The scripture says, because he was very wealthy. Now, what does Jesus say in the aftermath? Speaking to his disciples, I think it's fascinating what he says in verses 29 to 30. "Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Now the age to come eternal life, I get that. Whatever we give up now will not fail to get more in the age to come. Praise the Lord. You know, you can't outgive God. Insofar as you're sacrificial now, you're investing, increasing the master's assets, and there will be dividends. That's what God has promised us. But Jesus also says in this text, in this verse 30, whatever we give up now, you'll have it repaid to you in this age. How can he say that? How can he say, because you might become a Christian, you may be forsaken by your parents, by your family, you may lose your job, your land, but don't worry, you'll have all that made up to you even now in this age. Well, he says it because of what he means the church to be. If you are rejected by your family because of Christ, then come to the church, and you should have a family. If you lose all your friends because of Christ, come to the church and you will find your friends. If you lose your home and your land, come follow Christ and become part of the church because you will be taken care of. That's what he means. It's this unbelievable picture of what life is to be like in the body of Christ and the way that we care for each other. Completely cuts across the grain of selfish materialism. Now, obviously, we don't have all the same resources. We don't have all the same amount of resources. We have different gifts, different callings, different opportunities, but there can be no variation on the larger point of this text. Generosity is not optional for the Christian. That's the point here. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status. And so would that characterize you? Would that characterize you in all honesty? Generosity is not optional for the Christian. This is what this passage is teaching us straight up and straightforward. So in Luke chapter 18, we got the story of the rich young ruler. And then quite intentionally, on Luke's part, then comes Zacchaeus immediately at the beginning of Luke chapter 19. So the rich man in Luke 18, he doesn't get it, he won't sell it, he won't be generous. But then we meet Zacchaeus, who sells and gives away half his goods to the poor. Now there's a rich man who has entered into the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel point. So generosity is not so much about what we must do as Christians, though that's true, but rather generosity is simply what we will be as Christians. That's the norming norm, that we are people of great generosity. If you are not generous, and I'm not going to put an exact dollar amount on it, of course, but if you are not generous, you ought to wonder if your life really belongs to Jesus Christ. Because when Christ gets a hold of us, we understand just a smidgen of the sacrifice that he paid for us and all of the riches of heaven that are ours in Christ, we will be generous people. How could we not be? So look at verse 33. Isn't it interesting that in describing the apostles' preaching, Luke says nothing about a sermon on giving? Now, they may have done that, but there's no record about a capital campaign going on here or a sermon series on tithing. All we have record of was that they kept preaching Christ and the resurrection. And as they preached Christ crucified and raised from the dead and coming again, people knew what to do. 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." How does God's love abide in you? Just to say, you know, you love one another, but you actually won't give to love one another. How does that make any sense? Imagine if God loved us like that, you know, in word rather than action. And so God said, okay, I've considered my people down there, and I will give up my son for them. I'm willing to do it. All right? Will you do it then? It's the thought that counts. I am desirous to do it, and I feel like I want to do it, and I've made consideration to do it. But he hasn't done it yet. That's not our God. Our God so loved the world that he gave. He gave generously. That's our God. So maybe we're tempted to be like that. I've got a heart, you know, that's so generous, but I haven't really given yet. That doesn't really work, does it? The main point of this passage is so crystal clear. Those of us in this church who have more than enough ought to be willing to share with those of us in this church who do not have enough. That's how you apply this passage to our church. I love what John Calvin said about this passage today. He says, "If we are not moved with generosity from this passage, we must have more than iron bowels." Not exactly sure what he means by that, but I know it's something I don't want to have. I think he means that if you're not moved by generosity, if you don't have the love in you, then you're all bunged up. Something like that. He's got to mean that. I think it's well put. If we are not as generous as these early Christians, it's because we have not experienced the same spiritual and the same theological reality that they did. Look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. One in heart and mind. And we've got diversity in our church. We've got people from different places. Sometimes we see things differently, whether in trivial matters, sometimes in very important matters. But let's not forget all that we have in common. I mean, there is a whole world out there who pays no regard to our God and no regard to God's Christ, our Savior. There's a world who pays no regard to our book, the Holy Bible. And yet, as members of our church, here we stand together with a statement of faith. I took a copy of our statement of faith here. This is what our church believes. We believe the Bible to be the complete revealed Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written, comprising the Old and New Testaments, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God and were entirely free from error. That the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian unity. We believe that. We believe in one God, creator of all, holy, sovereign, eternal, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our conviction. We believe that humans were divinely created in the image of God, that they sinned, becoming guilty before God, resulting in total depravity, thereby incurring physical and spiritual death. We believe that salvation is by the grace of God, that Christ voluntarily suffered a substitutionary death in which he took upon himself our guilt and the just wrath of God, which was against us because of our sin. By his death, he paid the penalty for our sins. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that a church is an assembly of believers baptized by immersion who meet to worship God and to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That's some of our statement of faith, and we celebrate it because we affirm it together. John Stott, he says, we come from different countries, cultures, and churches. We have different temperaments, gifts, and interests, and yet we have this in common. The same God is our Heavenly Father, the same Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, and the same Holy Spirit is our indwelling comforter. It is common participation on our part, our koinonia in God the Father, Son, and Spirit, which unites us together. You know, if you've heard the story before, it was reported that some of the pagans in the ancient world, when they got a front row seat and they checked out the early church and what was going on in the context of the early church, they were recorded as saying, "See how they love one another." That was characteristic of them. And it's a supernatural thing when God works in you to share with other people and express your love in that regard. If you got kids, then you know how natural it is to not share. It's not a natural thing to share. I mean, how many kids do you know, and they come to the end of the cookie box, and they pull out the tray, and there's two cookies left. Picking up those two cookies. "Oh, siblings, brothers and sisters, come. Two cookies remain, one for thee, one for thou, and I shall abstain and sacrifice and have no cookies so that all can have some." Yeah. If you've got kids like that, then maybe you want to circulate them with other families in the church so that we can all have kids like that. It doesn't come natural because sharing is supernatural and it requires the grace of God. And you know why you can give away anything. It's because God has already promised you everything. That's why. The meek shall inherit the earth. So give your brother a cookie. Come on, give your sister a cookie. And expect nothing in return. And then Luke, he closes out with a wonderful illustration of this sharing. Luke likes to, you know, put a face on it. And so we're introduced to Mr. Generosity himself. His name was Barnabas. That was his nick. Next week, we're going to get into the negative example of in Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. But Barnabas is the positive example here. And so look at verse 36 and verse 37. His actual first name was Joseph. And we're told that he was a Levite from Cyprus, the island in the northeast Mediterranean, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke in his gospel, he's got some really hard things to say to rich people. But Luke is also what I'd call the evangelist to the rich, because he's constantly showing us examples of rich people who got it. And that's a voice that a church like ours could stand to hear. And so we've got Joseph of Arimathea, we've got Barnabas here, we've got Mary, the mother of John Mark, who had her own home. We've got Lydia, who comes up later in Acts 16. She has a home. And so Barnabas, he's putting the needs of the community ahead of himself. And it's interesting to me that Luke isn't even worried about precisely mentioning who is the one who has laid down this money at the apostles' feet. It's Barnabas. But we know that Barnabas was not, in his laying down of his money, trying to get noticed. Sometimes, you know, when you watch a Jane Austen movie, you have a benefactor, and he or she is somebody who kind of looms in the background of the story, and they've got a lot of power and some clout and some leverage is pulled here and there, and there's kickbacks expected one level or another. Barnabas, he didn't have any of that. I mean, there were benefactors in his culture. There were rich people who would give a great show of supporting others, but not Barnabas. No wonder his nickname was Son of Encouragement. Luke introduces him now because he's going to pop up again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. But here is this kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who would help the elderly up the stairs. He's the kind of guy who would stick up for you and speak up for you when you were being royally misunderstood. He was the kind of guy who had intimate concerns for the welfare of the church, and so he becomes Luke's poster child for generosity. So this morning, everything you need to know about generosity, if you were raised in Sunday school, then you probably learned it already. God, he has shared everything with us so that we can share everything with each other. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is, according to the psalmist, when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. How glad we are to be part of the family of God, this outpost of heaven on earth. Like all families, Lord, we are imperfect. But we ask, oh God, please, would you pour out your mega grace and work in not just a few of us, not just some of us, not just most of us, but Lord, would you work graciously in all of us, we pray. The Cowden Hills Fellowship would continue to grow, not just in numbers, but in love and care and sacrifice and generosity. So encourage those brothers and sisters who have been faithful in their generosity now, maybe over the years. You know them, Lord, and you bless them. And change those of us who've been stingy. Change us into sons and daughters of encouragement like Barnabas. We pray this for the good of the body of Christ, for the glory of our risen head, the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are children of the King. Our inheritance is sealed. We are not paupers. We are rich. Thank you for the wealth of your grace and mercy. Lord, infuse within us that same generosity and sacrifice of spirit, and primarily for the brothers and sisters, but also for anyone and everyone who is our neighbor. Pray that your love would abound, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth, because your people are those who love in word and deed. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.